Father, we thank you for our time together today. Time to sing, a time to praise, a time to reflect, to share, to hear your word, to offer our prayers, to receive the sacrament, to experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So now we would ask that your Holy Spirit will be to us as a teacher, leading us into all truth. And we pray according to the word that your truth will set us free to be your people in this world, and all to the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. It probably will not surprise you that I am very aware of the fact that these days I am on a countdown. 12 days from today will be my last day here at St. Paul's. And I'm at that part of the countdown where virtually everything I'm doing for the last time. Yesterday, the early Christians meeting at 6:30 in the morning. It'll be the last time I'm with them. This is the last Tuesday service that I'll be able to have. Our vestry meeting tonight will be our last vestry meeting. So it is a time of particular sadness and poignancy to me, as I think you probably can understand. It's not that I have any question or doubt in my mind or heart about the rightness of this decision. No, God has given Ruth and me a deep and profound sense of peace about it. I did explain to you some months ago when we returned from Eastern Europe the process that led to this decision. And I told you at that time something I want to remind you of, that during the month of contemplation of this possible change, we had only one prayer. And that prayer was, Lord, we choose your will. No argument. We simply choose your will. Before we know it, we just ask you to lead us into it in a clear way. But then after we had come to a sense of assurance that this was indeed the right thing, then our prayer changed. And we began to pray, Lord, help our parish family to see this and understand it as well. And I think, for the most part, that has been achieved. It's not that there isn't sadness and some measure of dismay in our hearts at the prospect of separation, but it's that underneath it all, there is a deep and profound commitment to the truth that St. Paul's is God's church. It never was my church at any time, and it's still God's church. And God isn't finished with this congregation by any means. And I want to say something to you today that I deeply and profoundly feel. The vindication of my ministry of 17 years in this place will come as this church increases in every way, as it ministers to more and more people, as the love of Jesus is more manifest in this place, as people are won to faith, as people are profoundly moved to commit themselves to the Lord God in service here and around the world. That'll be the vindication of the ministry of these last years. So I don't look back, I look forward. And I would encourage you to do the same. But during this past month of countdown, I turned at one point to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And I was reading it slowly, not particularly in terms of anything having to do with my leaving. But I came across these words at the beginning of the third chapter. Finally, brothers, pray. And I stopped right there. I didn't even finish the sentence or the verse. Finally, brothers, pray. It seems at a time like this that there are so many things I'd like to say and so little time. But the reality is that all that I've been able to say, I've said. And that's okay. I commit that all to the Lord and to the people who have received it. And I don't regret the fact that there's not that much more I'm going to be able to say to you or to share with you. And so I wonder if there is any better way to say, finally, brothers, pray. Now, I am aware that the very way that's worded can be offensive to some people in our generation. There are those who would be very upset at that because it addresses brothers. This is one of the signs of the times that we live in. And I'm very aware that that kind of language bothers people. But I even considered changing it a little bit and saying, finally, people, pray. I could have done that. I decided not to, though. Because it's perfectly clear, if you look at the earlier portion of this short letter, that the usage of the word is clearly inclusive. Look at verse 3 of the first chapter. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. It's clear he's talking about the church at Thessalonica. He's not talking simply about the men in the church. He's talking about the church. Again, a bit further down, beginning of chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled. Now, clearly that's not addressed to only men, it's addressed to men and women. So that the expression is used interchangeably. And when we come to the third chapter, he says, finally, brothers, he's winding down now. He's coming to the end of what he wants to say. And so he says, finally, brothers, pray. It's obvious to me, at least, that the intention of the apostle is to be inclusive. Seems so strange that often those who raise their voice so stridently against those whom they call fundamentalists insist on looking at the Bible in a way that the Bible never intended to be looked at, pressing a kind of literalism that nobody ever intended. There's never been a person in the history of the church, I suppose, who ever thought for a single moment that that expression, brothers, was only for males. So you see, it's the forcing of a literal interpretation on something that nobody ever considered to be literal. And I would say that that is fundamentally dishonest. I'm not terribly in sentiment, as you can see, with that notion. I am prepared to say that lots of things have gone on in the name of male supremacy that have been injurious to women. And I thank God for every kind of correction in that way. It is clearly immoral to pay a woman less money than a man for the same job. So I'm glad for that kind of correction that we are seeing in our day. But I do bring it to you right at the beginning because that's the way it's worded. Finally, brothers, pray. It's also clear to me that praying is not as obvious a thing as some people might think. If you stop and think about it, it was the disciples' experience upon seeing the importance that prayer was to Jesus, especially after one night in which Jesus had prayed all night. When he returned in the morning, they said to him, Master, teach us to pray. You see, it's not immediately apparent how to pray. Now, that may seem strange to you because many of you have been praying all your life. And it doesn't seem unusual and you feel comfortable with it and so on. But if you move outside the cloisters of the church, if you move out into the broad way that most people of our generation are walking upon, it isn't obvious to people what prayer is or how to do it. I think Jesus gave us, of course, some wonderful teaching on this subject. When they asked him to teach them to pray, Jesus said, pray then like this. Now, he had, in Matthew's gospel, made it clear that prayer is not a matter of repetition. It's not a matter of just simply saying words over and over and over again as though we would be heard for our much speaking. He said it's not something that you're doing to parade your piety, that you stand on the street corner and pray so that everyone may see what a fine prayer you are. But then when he turned to what prayer is, He said, pray then like this. If you want to pray right, pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That prayer has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. I think that is probably not the best name for it. The real Lord's Prayer comes in John's Gospel, chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. This prayer might properly be called the Disciples' Prayer. It was a practice of rabbis then and even today to teach their disciples a special prayer associated with them. Because you can see that the apostles, when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, they added, even as John taught his disciples. So you see, they were accustomed to the idea of rabbis having their own special prayer. And one might say then that this could be called the disciples' prayer. He was teaching them how to pray. Now the prayer itself is very brief. I think it is the passage of Scripture best known in the whole of the Bible by more people than any other passage. And it is a marvelously wrought unity. One needs to study its structure for a moment, because it's in two parts. The first part has to do with the Lord God and the concerns of God especially. The second part has to do with our lives and our concerns. Interesting kind of division. And the order is particularly significant. Jesus said, if you want to learn how to pray aright, then pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, we don't come rushing into the presence of the Lord with all of our overheated desires and place them at the foot of the throne. Instead, what we do is come before the Lord God and exalt him. Hallowed be thy name, O Lord. Now, the phrase our Father is very significant because this is clearly a family prayer. The word I or my or mine does not occur anywhere in the prayer. It's our or us. You see, it's that kind of, it's a plural prayer. It's a family prayer. Sometimes people think it's a child's prayer. It's not really a child's prayer. This is perhaps as profound a teaching on prayer as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Now, I don't think that Jesus was in the habit of giving formulas. It's not like him to do that. So in giving this prayer, I don't really think he was saying to the disciples, now what I want you to do is memorize it right off and then recite it every time you come together. Now, there's nothing wrong with reciting it when you come together, but I don't think that was his intention. My feeling is what you've got in this little short prayer are Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. It's but the briefest outline. He tells us how to begin. You begin by addressing our Father, not my Father, it's our Father. It is a family prayer. It immediately brings us together. Now, right here, I have to stop and make some corrections. There have got to be people in here that will not understand what I'm about to say, but listen to it anyway because it's true. It's this: the Bible nowhere teaches that God is everyone's Father. The Bible nowhere teaches that. There was a rather long time, particularly in New England, when people thought the essence of the gospel was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Boston. And that's not true. That has never been the essence of the gospel. The gospel, Scripture does teach that all human beings are creatures of God, so every human being stands to God as creator and creature. That's true. But the word Father presupposes a relationship, and Scripture expressly says that not everyone has that relationship. All could, to be sure. Jesus taught us that very clearly in his response to some people who said one day, we're children of God, we're children of Abraham, we've been circumcised. He said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil, because you do the devil's work. You see, Jesus wouldn't allow a person to say, because he had been done, received the sacrament of circumcision, the admission into the covenant, that that's all there was to it, and therefore he was in. He wouldn't allow that. He said, because it involves a relationship. So much so that Jesus talked it about the admission into the covenant as a kind of new birth. You see, becoming a Christian is such a radical new thing, it's like starting life all over again. even when Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. He said, how in the world can I, a grown man, enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born? Even when he said that, obviously not understanding what Jesus was talking about, Jesus didn't weaken the metaphor. He made it all the worse. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again by the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to you before you become a child of God. John, in his gospel, put it this way. He was talking about Jesus. He said he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. But to as many as believed him and received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. How? Well, by believing, but not believing alone. I mean, you could believe in Jesus as you believe in Napoleon. So far as I know, that won't do a thing for you. It's believing him and receiving him into your life. You see, a response to the living God through Jesus Christ. And that's described as a new birth, being born from above. And a relationship is then established with the Father as Father. So, he said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. That phrase seems to me to strip away all human limitations. Sigmund Freud said that belief in God was an extrapolation from our human experience with our own fathers. I mean, we grew up in a household where we had people to take care of us when we were small, and when we grew old, we just didn't outgrow that. And so God is a kind of projection of the father image into the heavens, somebody sort of out there who can care for us as Father did. And it's interesting that the Bible comes at it exactly the other way around. It doesn't say that. What it says is that human fatherhood is a copy of the divine fatherhood. It doesn't say it the other way around. It says human fatherhood is a dull, meager copy of the full significance of God being our Father. His is the fatherhood from whom all fatherhoods is derived. That's what it says. But some people have had fathers that have been abusive, or fathers that have been absentee, and their impact on their children and perhaps on their wives has been very negative. And it's often been observed that it's difficult sometimes for people like that to think of God as Father, because that whole term is so colored by painful experiences. Maybe that's why that statement goes on. Our Father, who art in heaven. Let that phrase, who art in heaven, separate all earthly limitations. All of us have had fathers. In that, we are united. None of our fathers have been perfect. All of them have failed in one way or another, and we've been aware of that. And instead of letting that control our lives, destroy our lives, understand something. Understand that the God of whom we speak today, the God in heaven, is a Father without human imperfections or limitations. When God says he loves all the time and never withdraws his love. When God says he will be with us, he is never absent from us at any time. So he said, you want to pray right? We'll pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Begin your prayers by blessing the Lord, by magnifying the name of the Lord, by praising him, by worshiping him, by thanking him. I've often felt that the easiest way to kind of get going in the morning is to start thanking God, because even those in the worst of circumstances have all sorts of things really to be thankful for when compared with the experiences of some other people we might know. I mean, we are wonderfully blessed. And we take a lot of that blessing for granted. We're just accustomed to it. It's sort of, in fact, some people even form the idea that they're kind of entitled to what they have. Well, all you got to do is travel in this world to find out the fortune of the birth that you had compared to the circumstances of some people in this world. And so this forces us to remember it. Hallowed be thy name. Don't forget to bless the Lord. Our service begins with the words, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That statement goes back in Christian liturgy hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, we do start the service by blessing the Lord. But one of the differences in the way we do the liturgy around here is we try not just to recite it, but to actually use it. And we don't use morning prayer very often in this church, once in a great while, but we used to. A long time ago, we used to use it as a Sunday service now and again. And there's a place where the Lord, where the priest turns to the congregation and says, "Praise the Lord." And the people said, "The Lord's name be praised." All right. Well, that would be a signal for us to stop and do it a while. You see, you just enjoined the people to praise the Lord and they'd agreed, but they haven't done it yet. So don't read the liturgy like a recipe. You don't eat the recipe. Tells you how to put the service together in a way, how to put food together in a way to make it nourishing. So if it tells you to praise the Lord, well, stop a while and praise. Now, it does lengthen the services a bit, okay? That took a little while for this church to get used to, but they got used to it, more or less. In the early days, babies and sometimes tempers burned. Dinners, yes. But they got over it because they found out that we were dealing with the living God. We weren't in a hurry. Spend a couple of hours, 2-3 hours in a movie, think nothing of it. Where do we ever get the idea in the Episcopal Church that all divine worship must be encompassed within 60 minutes or else the church would self-destruct? I ask you that. Take time to hallow the name of the Lord. Bless His name. Praise Him. Worship Him. Let that be the first thing out of your mouth. You see, this prayer will teach you how to pray. Whether you are in a hurry and have maybe 5 minutes, or whether you have a weekend of prayer, it'll tell you how to do it. Then the next thing it says is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven." All right? The first thing we pray for after we bless the Lord is that His kingdom come. And I've told you so many times in this church that the closest definition the Bible comes to giving for the word kingdom is right in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." A kingdom, as all of us know, is a sphere of sovereignty. It has a king and it has subjects of his rule. Now, the kingdom of God you will not find on a map. It's not a place. You don't go to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the church. The church is intended by God to be an agent of the kingdom of God, but it is not the kingdom of God. So it's not a place that you go to. The kingdom of God is a state of being. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." People have always tried to make it one kingdom among the nations of the world. No, it's not of this world, never has been of this world, and never will be of this world. He said, "My kingdom is within you." My kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual thing. Jesus commended Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and said they were in the kingdom, which means that the kingdom existed way before Jesus did. Why? Well, because the will of God was done in their lives, in their generation. Jesus characterized himself the same way. He said, "I have come into the world not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And the same thing is true when we recognize that God's will isn't perfectly done on earth. So he said, "Pray thy kingdom come in the future," because it's not perfectly accomplished on earth. So you see, prayer begins by recognizing who God is and blessing him for it. Prayer begins by anchoring yourself in the purpose of the Lord God. It's not your purposes, it's God's purpose on earth. It's not to try to bring down the blessing of God on your measly plans, all right? It's not that. It's trying to move in the purpose of God so that the blessing of God will be the inevitable result. God always blesses that which is in harmony with His purpose. It's always been that way. There really isn't much mystery to me as to why some churches are blessed a lot more than others. You'll find, if you look at them carefully, the churches that really move in and under the blessing of God are churches that are preoccupied primarily with the finding and the fulfilling of God's will. Jesus said, "That's what I came to do." He defined the kingdom that way. And so the concern of the Lord God, why not learn early in life? It took me 35 years. To learn the simple thing that I told you about earlier this morning. Why not learn to choose the will of God right off? Why argue with him? You know, you're not going to win. And if it says, as the Lord does, come, let us reason together, well, you better get with him because he's not going to change his mind. I mean, the one thing about reasoning with the Lord is he's always right. Irritating, but true. All right? So the whole point, you see, is bringing our lives in harmony with his purpose. If you say, as many people do, oh, I often don't know what the will of God is, that's no problem to the Lord. It's not your intellectual grasp of the will of God that's the important thing. It's your will being open to him bringing you into it. He knows how to get it across. He knows how to lead you where he wants you to go, but he won't do it against your will. Isn't that strange? Why doesn't God take us and shake us? Why doesn't he make us do his will? He could, but he won't. He just won't. He won't. He won't. That's because he created us in his image and he gave us the ability to choose, and there's one thing God won't do. He will not violate his own creation mandate. Now, God counted the cost, I'm sure, when he considered the bringing into being of such a world, and he knew that it was a perilous venture. And that's why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the earth. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen. He knew giving us freedom to choose would inevitably lead to our refusing his will more often than choosing it. And so he planned a way out for us and everybody who will receive it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, as it is already being done in heaven. Now, when you look at the second part of the creed, of the Lord's Prayer, it has a wonderful wrought unity. I want you to think about it for a moment. There are three petitions. And the first petition has to do with today. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you might think of that as being a petition addressed to the Father, because God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So you might think of that being addressed to the Father. The second petition has to do with the past. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That has to do with the past, and it is addressed perhaps to Jesus as the Savior. The third petition has to do with the future and deliver us from evil. And that might be regarded as addressed to the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to deliver us from evil and to guide our steps in the future. So don't you see that those three petitions bring together the whole of life, past, present, and future, under the whole of the Lord, of the Lordship of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think about it for a moment. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus told us to pray that way. Now, when I was very small, I remember hearing this story. Now, it happened before I was born, because my brother is 10 years older than I. And one day, he was in church with the folks, and they were praying the Lord's Prayer. And he was apparently attentive to it. I mean, he understood what the words were. And when the congregation said, "Give us this day our daily bread," my brother, typical, cried out, "And pie!" I share that sentiment. But don't you see what he was doing? He was failing to understand that daily bread stands for all of the needs of today. Not just food for the body. It's everything else. It's everything that Jesus said God knew we had need of. Food and clothing, a place to be, and all the rest of it. And so that phrase is so important. Give us this day. And I want to say something to you people. If you have today what you need, that's all you have any right to expect or ask for from God. Remember that. Now, this is not to suggest that you shouldn't be prudent in reference to the future. But it is to say that God's provision is one day at a time. I love the story of the provision of God for his people in the wilderness. Remember, he provided for them one day at a time the manna. The manna, as you remember, was a kind of waif-like a substance that appeared on the ground in the early morning dew. And they were told to go out and collect only what they needed for one day. Do you remember that? Well, people back then were no different than they are today. I mean, no different at all. And they said to themselves, if I work extra hard today, I can sleep in tomorrow. And so some people gathered extra manna. And you all remember what happened. It says it bred worms overnight. Now, why would the Lord do a thing like that? I mean, it's only prudent. Let's work hard today and sleep in tomorrow. No. The Lord was training his people on a principle that we must never forget, and that is that God's provision is promised one day at a time. One day at a time. Don't be anxious, he said. Don't be anxious. God knows what you have need of, but it's just faith for today's need. Have you any idea how many people ruin today because of fears about tomorrow? Or they ruin today by carrying over all kinds of regrets from yesterday. We only have one day to live at a time. The past is gone. We cannot reclaim it. The present is not here and might not be. It's in the hand of the Lord. We have today. Jesus said, learn to live a day at a time. There's great wisdom in Alcoholics Anonymous' understanding of the importance of that principle. One day at a time. There's great wisdom in that. So many people spoil the day they have with fears about the future or regrets from the past. And they don't realize that God says, no, my provision is for today. And it's all that you will need for today for the fulfilling of his will. Now remember that. Get that in your head. Write it down. Memorize it. Daily bread means all that you will need today for the living and fulfilling of his will. If it's going to call upon wisdom, it'll be provided. If you're going to need courage today or extra strength today, God says your strength shall be as the need of the day. As the day is, so shall your strength be. That's another passage. Whatever it is, if it's going to take discernment, if there are important decisions that have to be made, the wisdom of God is provided to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit who can lead us into the knowledge of the will of God. Understand that everything you need is available on a one day at a time basis. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's rolls off our tongues very easily. I wonder if we realize every time we pray that, what we're doing. That we're actually asking God to place a limitation on how much forgiveness we get. We say, Lord, forgive us our sins as or to the extent that we forgive those who sin against us. So you see, our unwillingness to forgive other people when they sin against us hampers our receiving the forgiveness we need. And that is, of course, the one petition that Jesus saw fit to enlarge upon. Immediately after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we have this statement of Jesus. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Is it clear? You and I put a limitation on ourselves and the forgiveness we need when we refuse to forgive another. Listen, you cannot afford to cherish and harbor resentments against another person. You can't afford to. The cost is much too high. It cuts you off from the mercy of God that you need. And we need to remember that. An unforgiving spirit absolutely stops any possibility of growth or obedience or any of those things. There are lots of people who don't sense the light of God upon their path because their heart is filled with resentments. You talk to these people, they say, yeah, but you don't know what I went through. Or you don't know what that person did to me. I can never forgive them. Or they'll say, I can forgive them, but I'll never forget. Right. Well, what kind of forgiveness is that? The fact of the matter is, when God forgives, he does forget. He says he puts it out of his mind. separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. So Jesus reminds us when we ask for the forgiveness of sins, which we surely need to do. I remember when I was first in the Episcopal Church, I thought almost every time we did the general confession about our doing this over and over and over again. Now, I didn't have any illusions to the fact that I didn't think I needed it. I mean, it wasn't that. But I was wondering about all those thousands of times I confessed myself to be a miserable offender. Okay. Now, some of you aren't old enough to remember the old prayer book, but that's what it said. It says that you confess yourself to be a miserable offender. I had a woman, not in this church, mercifully, came up to me and she said, "Whatever I am not a miserable offender." And she thought that the language of the prayer book was grossly exaggerated. "In fact," she went on to say, rather proudly, "I don't think I have ever sinned." Whereupon I said to her, "Let me talk to your husband." That was the end of the conversation. But you see, the problem was that woman was blind spiritually. She was thinking about robbing banks, murdering people. And if that's what sin is, you're looking at a paragon of virtue. I've never been tempted to rob a bank. Murder, well, that's another thing. Yeah. But you see, she didn't understand the darkness of her own heart. You know, if you walk in the shadows long enough, you don't know that you have dirt on your face. You never know it until you come out into the light. That's why it is that the greatest saints the Christian faith has produced have been people who have talked most about their sinfulness. Because as you come closer to the Lord, the more you see your need for cleansing and forgiveness, and the more you realize that you shouldn't wait until Sunday in the general confessions. You should keep very short accounts with God when the Spirit convicts us of sin. Remember, the Spirit doesn't condemn us. Satan condemns us, but the Spirit convicts us to lead us to repentance. Because God wants to forgive our sins, but He won't do it automatically. As you read in the prayer book, it involves confession, yes. It involves restitution, if we're able to do it, and the intention of leading a new life. The third petition in the second part has to do with the future. Deliver us from evil, or save us in the time of trial. Problem, do not lead us into temptation, is the way the King James puts it. And the scripture tells us that we are never ever to say that God leads us into temptation. He does not lead us into temptation. But there is a bit of confusion there, because the Greek word that's translated temptation is also translated trial or difficulty. It's also true in Latin and Hebrew. Now, the same word means temptation, which is a kind of seduction into evil. I don't know why I'm explaining it to you. You all know what temptation is. And trials. Now, trials are those little irritations of life that are constantly besetting us. You go out and you have a flat tire. That's a trial, all right? Or you are on the highway and there are all kinds of cars and everybody squeezed down into one lane. That is a massive trial, okay? But it's not necessarily a temptation. But the Greek word is the same. Scripture tells us that we are to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of trials and difficulties. It says even temptations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And patience, when it has accomplished its perfect work, brings maturity. That's right. God does not tempt us. But He does permit us to be led into the place of temptation. That's what it says about Jesus. It says He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Now, God didn't do the tempting, but He allowed Jesus to be in the place where tempting was there. And testing is available to us. Now, the promise is that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond that we are able to withstand by His grace. So keep that in mind. Lead us not into temptation. Perhaps a better way of saying it would be, do not bring us to the test. But you see, the problem with that way of saying it is that He's always doing that. He's always bringing us to the test, putting us in places where we're tested. The translation that I wish it had is the one that some denominations use, and that is, preserve us in the time of trial. That's what I think it's really saying. Preserve us in the time of trial, because that's an important petition to lay before the Lord God. Well, the prayer ends, of course, with that wonderful addition. It's not a part of the original as we find it in the scriptures. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Coming to the end of such a prayer, we started with hallowing the name of the Lord. We end by hallowing the name of the Lord and blessing the Lord God. It's just an outline of prayer. It's just a way to live and a way to pray. It's just an understanding of how to relate to the Lord God and respond to Him and our world, our life, and the lives of those around us. But I want to return to the text with which I began, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to it, because I didn't give you all of it at the beginning. Finally, brothers, pray. But there's more. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us. And what Paul is doing here is including along with himself Silas and Timothy, who are writing this letter along with him and are his co-workers. Pray for us. As I come to the end of what I want to say to you today, I want to present that to you as a challenge and as a plea. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Not just me and my wife and our family as we enter into this time of change. Not at all. Pray for us. I still feel a part of this body. Pray for Mark. Pray for the staff. Pray for the vestry. Pray for the leadership of this church. Intercede. Don't complain to one another. Pray. Intercede in behalf of this congregation during this period, which is intended to be a period when one can take a fresh look at the church, where it is, what it needs, and prepare for the coming of a new rector. It's an exciting time, and it can be a wonderful time. So pray for us. But even that's not the end of the sentence, because he doesn't leave the prayer vague. He has a certain kind of prayer, and that's the one I want to leave you with in reference to my life. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. We're entering the decade of evangelism. I'm being released by this church as a kind of missionary to the wider church. I think that's what God wants me to do. And lots of other people in lots of parts of this country have confirmed it to me. And so what do I pray for? That the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored everywhere we go. And then I love the way it ends. Listen to this. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. I want to thank God for this congregation, all of St. Paul's congregation, but the Tuesday congregation. Such a special group of people. People coming sometimes from very long distances. Lots of people from other churches are part of this congregation, because St. Paul's is a kind of watering hole for many people from all over. And I'm thankful. This service started with myself and two people, one of whom was my wife. That's what it started with. One, two people besides myself. And for quite a while, they sit over on this side. It was a big day when there was somebody on this side. But I remember that day. I remember the day when both of those sides were filled and there was one person sitting right there. Started very slow. Very, very slow indeed. But you see, God honored His word. And people came into this place, this little church on the hillside, and they sensed the presence of the Lord. And they felt that they were dealing with the living God. God knows it's not a perfect place. Sometimes we've been positively shameful in our witness and testimony to the Lord. Many times we have to ask God for forgiveness for those things that were done or not done. And I want to ask you for any forgiveness that I need from you because of something I may have done or failed to do that you expected or needed. I'm sure there are many occasions when that is the case. And I mean it. Very much I mean it. I'm able to say that I don't carry away from this church any kinds of resentments, I believe. I've searched my heart about this toward a single person in this church. And I go with a great sense of joy. I look back on all that's happened all these years, and I just thank God. There are people all over the world today who have sat where you're sitting. Some of them for short times and some for many years. And they've gone out as kind of firebrands. And they brought God's light and life wherever they've gone. I'm thinking of a man, some of you would know him by name. He left many years ago. They moved to another part of the country. They would not be distinguished when they were here. They were not distinguished by being in the leadership in any way. They were seemed really marginally connected with the parish. But in Illinois, in the church they moved to, they became strong leaders. I've seen that happen so many times. People have gone out, just touched the lives of others, and the grace of God has flowed on and on and on. So I feel so much gratitude in my heart to the Lord God. I don't have many regrets. I don't think I have any regrets. I know there's a lot of things I wish I had done, and some that I probably could have done. I also know that there are all sorts of things that needed to be done that I had neither inclination for nor ability. And because of that, I'm thankful for those people who over the years have been a part of the ministering team of this church and brought other dimensions of ministry to the church to supplement my own. That's the way it is. You see, God doesn't give anybody everything. Haven't you heard me say today for the last time that if St. Paul were the rector of this church, he would not be given all that's necessary, even in bringing this one congregation to renewal fully. Just not his way. He distributes his gifts around. So don't expect one person or even a combination of people to have all that's necessary. Realize that God works through very imperfect people to do his mighty work. So we have a lot to be thankful for. Lord, I praise you today for this beautiful day, for this gathering, this particular gathering. Never has this particular group of people been together in exactly this way in the whole of the history of the world. And never again will they be together exactly like this. So, Lord, this is a unique moment for us and even for the whole of the world. Not that most of the world will take any note of what we do, but you take note, O Lord. For we are your people. We commit ourselves to you irrevocably and forever. And we ask your blessing to come upon this congregation because each one is seeking to move in the center of your will and purpose. We do pray for this church and its continued ministry. We do pray for Father Mark, who has a special responsibility in these next months, that to him will be given profound discernment and understanding, great breadth of vision, and depth of love, physical strength equal to the task, and spiritual power of your Holy Spirit to be able to lead your people towards you. We do pray for all the staff that we have, each one in their special ministries, Lord, that they may not, any one of them, feel that somehow they're all out there by themselves. Lord, we're thankful for their gifts and their years of ministry and service. All of those who are currently serving and those who have in times past in all kinds of ways. We thank you. And Lord, we just commit this, your church, into your hands and ask that you will do in it and through it everything that's in your heart to do for Jesus' sake. Amen.